right, we welcome everybody to our class. We are involved right now in what we call a faith medicine series, in which we're taking a look at four of the most important aspects, four of the most important implications of our faith as Christians, and trying to show why we believe it, why there's reason to believe it, and how our faith finds support in what we have in Scripture. And the first thing we started with is the resurrection of Christ. And I think the obvious point, it's so obvious it doesn't need to really be dwelled on much, is just the fact that if the resurrection of Christ occurred, then some very important things are established. First of which is the Christian worldview. If Christ was raised up from the dead, someone from outside of the universe who's not just in the wind and the rocks and the trees and the birds and so forth had to raise him up. That would be a God who exists outside of our imagination. A God who's real, whether subjectively I think that in my mind or heart or not. The second thing that's established would then be the Lord's right to be the one who says how we live our lives and what it is that is true and that can be believed and counted on. So resurrection becomes really important. We've looked at the documentary evidence, that is, how we handle Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we've tried to address some of the accusations that people, that skeptics have made about the documents. And then last week, the physical facts. And this morning, we'll look at the third part of this part of our study. Sure good to have you here. If you're a mom, we wish you a happy day today, and we honor your work and the Lord's scheme of things. We thank you for your service in His kingdom. If you're a guest, some of you are here for Mother's Day maybe, we thank you for your presence and we're glad to have you here. And all of you who are ordinary class members, it's good to see you this morning, and I hope this is the beginning of a good week for you. Have some prayer requests that we need to call your attention to before we have our prayer this morning. The first of which Mike gave me, Mike and Glenda asked us to please remember Eddie and Becky Timms. Eddie works for the Springfield School System. And Mike says that their 18-year-old daughter, Michelle, passed away last night at a hospital in St. Louis. So we want to remember that family very much. Jeff, would you mind to lead our prayer in just a minute if you plan to remember the Timms in our prayer? Also, I had a couple calls yesterday from Wayne Williams. Wayne is along in his years now. He lives down in the Shell Knob area, and he's really the fellow who got us as a congregation involved in the Know Your Bible work. His wife, Rosie, is in the hospital over at St. John's and has a kind of a serious situation. So we'd like to remember the Williams in our prayer. And then John Ewing's dad has been in the hospital for several days now, and he's not doing too well. Cody, you got any late report on him? Okay. Nothing new. He's still in the hospital, though. And if you guys don't know, John's mom has to go through dialysis 3 days a week, and so their family has a lot to deal with right now. So remember the Ewings. Who else do we have now? Okay. Roy?
My cousin's little boy was 3 and passed away on Thursday. He was born with congenital heart defects, had a transplant when he was 2, seemed to be improving, and Thursday morning is when I just decided to reject his heart. So services are for Jacob Lawson tomorrow.
Okay. Jeff, maybe one of us should lead a prayer for your family today. And maybe I can do that. Would that be all right? We're sorry about that. Who else do you guys have that we need to remember?
Uncle John.
Okay. Pat's brother, John, and is he not doing any better? Okay, we'll remember them with our prayer. Who else? All right. I know a lot of other things are going on in our lives. One of the things that we can give thanks for is, a day without, so far, high wind or heavy rain. If you listen real well, you can hear my grass growing in the house. Let's take a moment to pray together, if you'll bow with us. Holy Father, we're so thankful for your greatness and goodness, and we're thankful for the privilege we have to be together with members of your family and to draw near to your throne and to cast our cares before you and to have the knowledge that you'll take them and do what's best overall. And we're so grateful that we can simply humble ourselves in that way. And we thank you, Father, for each person present here today. We thank you for every home and family represented. Thank you for the moms who are with us here or who are on our minds today and for their influence in our lives. We thank you for the privilege to pray for each other. And this morning we pray for the Timms family. We pray for the Williams, for the Ewings, for the Lawsons, for Pat's brother, and for every other urgent need on our hearts and minds today. Please bless and comfort each one. Be the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort where that's needed, and be the rock and the strength in our lives as we try to live for you this week. We're so thankful, Father, that you have raised up your Son as a declaration of your victory over the power of sin and death. And we're thankful for the hope that we have because he lives. And we bring to you what you already know, and that's the challenges to our faith and that great act of yours, which we meet in this culture every day. We pray that you'll help us to nourish our faith, and that it may be strong enough to sustain us and to move us to your service and helping others to know the good news of Christ. Be with us in our class today. We pray that you will be merciful toward our weaknesses. We pray for wisdom in our choices. And we pray for your will to be done in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the third line of evidence that we want to consider today would be the circumstantial evidence. How important is circumstantial evidence? All of you guys who have thought about how do you establish something as being solid enough to believe in? You know, this may not take us beyond the shadow of a doubt, but it certainly takes us far enough to faith or to belief in something that we can act on that assumption. What would you classify as circumstantial evidence?
The likelihood that it was that all of the miracles and everything happened in the order.
Okay, if you take all of the details that you know, while they may not altogether relate to the specific event you're talking about, when you put them all together, it puts the preponderance of the evidence on the side of belief. Now, for example, he just mentioned here with regard to the things that Jesus, the miracles that he did. His feeding 5,000 has nothing to do with the resurrection. his raising up Lazarus does not directly relate to his own resurrection. His being able to tell the waves and the wind, peace, be still, have them to stop, may not directly relate to this, but in that background, this becomes something that we can grasp. Give me another idea. What either with regard to the resurrection or not, what makes something circumstantial evidence? All right. Well, that would be an example of this. The resurrection as a fulfillment of prophecy would be certainly a part of it. Normally, we think of circumstantial evidence as being the things that are outcomes or a part of the setting or the behavior of the people when it's put together, there's no other explanation for. Now, if Travis goes home today and he walks into his house and there is Jill's nice vase of flowers, which Travis bought her, on the coffee table, and there's nobody in the room, you're interrupting me, Travis. There's nobody in the room but Elijah. We'll make things hard on Elijah for a second. And Travis walks back into the room, and Jill's vase of flowers is knocked off of the coffee table and spilled on the floor. And if Elijah does not want to meet his dad's gaze when he walks into the room, and if he in fact looks on the floor and moves his feet a little bit like that, and Travis says, "Elijah, did you knock this over?" And Elijah just looks up at him, you would not have a confession, you would not have an eyewitness, but what about the circumstantial evidence? How powerful is circumstantial evidence? Very powerful. I read somewhere, Tom, maybe you and your work have run across this, but I've read somewhere that it is considered the most powerful kind of evidence overall. An eyewitness, for example, might tell you something that's not quite reliable. He might do it on purpose, even. The physical evidence might be hard to interpret, but circumstantial evidence carries with it a powerful weight. Now, the circumstantial evidence is especially convincing when we talk about when we think about it in relation to the resurrection of Christ. And there are several lines of this that we could consider. I want to just focus on three strands of it for our class this morning, and I'll ask you to put this together in your own thoughts as we go along. Number one, there is the turnaround of skeptics. This is certainly circumstantial evidence, but it is important and powerful evidence if you really think about it. Have you ever noticed what happens if you have somebody who is dead set against something that they don't believe in? Now think about this. And generally strong-willed and independent people, what happens if you give a person like that more evidence? They fight against it. It only makes their position more set, and they become more argumentative and more against it. Every wife who has a husband knows what I'm talking about with that idea. If you think about this, and if you consider what happens with the skeptics about Jesus, this gets to be an interesting line of thought. I'll mention a couple of them who are prominent in the New Testament who had been either doubters or opponents, and who turn out to be the strongest proponents of the resurrection of Christ. One of them is James, the Lord's brother. This is not James, the brother of John now. This is James, the Lord's brother. Notice what happens as the ministry of Jesus gets in progress. And look up these two passages for me. John 7, verses 3 through 5. One of you get that. And then Mark 3 and verse 21. This is the ministry of Jesus is in progress now, and some of the miracles that we mentioned have already happened. Look at what happens here. John 7, 3 through 5. Who has that one?
His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is already ready.
Okay.
The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it at work, that its works are evil.
Okay, now think about the statement in verse 5, for even his brothers, not even his brothers believed in it. And then tell me their tone of voice. When they said, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one that does these works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. Given the fact that his brothers didn't believe in him, how do you think they said that? Sarcastically, I think so too. And they are sort of making fun of the idea. Speaking lightly about the Lord's ministry. Look at Mark 3 and verse 21 now. Who has it?
3:20 with it.
You can, Russ.
Then Jesus entered the house, and again the crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind.
All right, so what are they thinking of? This is family now, his brothers, James included. What do you think they mean here? I think the older versions will say he's beside himself. He's out of his mind. Does James classify as a strong believer in the likelihood that Jesus is the Christ right here? No. You see, one of the things you probably want to remember, I think it's G.K. Chesterton who made the point that, and I think about this as somebody who used to think, you know, if I could have been there and if I could have seen it and touched and smelled and watched and all that, it would be a lot easier for me to believe. Chesterton made the point it never was easy to stand within arm's reach of a man and believe he was the Son of God. And in some ways it'd be harder, wouldn't it, if he just looked like an ordinary fellow? All right, so that's James' background now. But look what happens as the story, by the time we get to the middle of Acts, I'll say it this way. Acts 12:17, I'm going to give four verses here for us to look at. Randy, get Acts 12:17. Acts 15:13, David, get that one. Scott, if you'll get Galatians 1:19 and 2:9, both of those, okay. Just watch now and ask yourself, are we talking about the same person here? Okay, read this. Randy, Acts 12:17.
But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison.
This is Peter talking now.
And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place.
All right, now this is in Jerusalem. The other James, the brother John, has been killed at the first verse. Herod killed him in the first verse of this chapter. Peter is imprisoned and then brought out of prison, and then Peter says, I want you to go tell James and the rest of the brethren. Which suggests now James is not only one of the brothers, but he's a leader among them right now. All right, next, Acts 15:13.
But
This is when there gets to be trouble over the people who want to make Gentile Christians keep the law of Moses, especially circumcision, and the people from Antioch go to Jerusalem to talk it over, and Paul and Barnabas have spoken, Peter has spoken. Now look what happens in this verse. Who has it? David?
When they had finished, James stood up and said, "Brothers, listen to me."
All right, James, and it goes ahead to talk about him, James' conclusion. And when James spoke, that settled it with people. He was that important a leader. Now, look at the way Paul describes him in Galatians 1:19 and 2:9.
"But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother."
All right, now this is when Paul goes up to Jerusalem after his conversion, and notice that you at first sight you read that like James was one of the apostles. He wasn't one of the 12, but he was a leader in the church, as chapter 2 and verse 9 will explain, Scott.
"And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, received the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised."
All right, James is classified, along with Peter and John, as one of the pillars in the church at Jerusalem, one of the strong men in the church at Jerusalem. All right, now, how do you explain, I mean, circumstantially, how do you explain the change from the kinds of things James, the way we see him in the Gospels and his thinking about Jesus, and the way we see him in Acts and his thinking about Jesus, when you know that in between Jesus has been crucified on a cross like a common criminal or like an uncommon criminal? How do you explain that? May I suggest that if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with us again for a second, and at verse 7, look at this statement made. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. Somebody want to read for us?
"Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles."
All right, now that appearance is not described in the gospel records, but it explains a whole lot. "Then he appeared to James." And the turnaround in this man's life, this James's life, is hard to explain on any other basis. But if this occurred, then circumstantially, it explains everything, doesn't it? It explains how this man could change, how he could become a leader, and so forth. And I think that becomes a very important part of the story for us to think about. All right, the other one, if you were thinking about skeptics who turned around, who would be the other one you'd think of? All right. We know him. He turned around so much that we know him as Paul, but his original name would be Saul, who was from the city of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. Now, we won't have time to give as much thought to this as we could, but you'll remember that his animosity is so great. What's he doing? The first time we meet him in the New Testament record, what's Saul of Tarsus doing? Exactly. Acts 7 and verse 58, they who are stoning Brother Stephen to death lay their cloaks at the feet of one young man named Saul of Tarsus. And how was Saul feeling about that? Was he trying to tell them, "No, don't do that. This is not good. Don't do that." He was approving of it. He was encouraging. He was a supporter of that kind of thing. So let's look at two or three statements. Acts 8, verse 3. Acts 9, verse 2. Acts 26, verses 9 through 11. Those three statements out of many with regard to Paul that we could have chosen. Eddie, you got Acts 8, verse 2, please.
"As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison."
Skip down to 9, 2 also.
NS letter from the synagogue showed that if any were found, they were off the way. For the men or women, he might bring them down to Jerusalem.
All right, now look at this. He makes havoc of the church. He'll go anywhere. If he can find any Christian, man or woman, he will bind them and bring them to Jerusalem. He's trying to put a stop to the faith of Christ in that way. He explains it himself in Acts 26, 9 through 11. Who has that one found? Okay, Sandy.
Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities.
All right, strong opponent or sort of indifferent opponent? Which one? About as strong as you could get. His descriptions of his opposition to Christ are pretty vivid if you think about it. All right, now, in Acts 9, where Eddie read, he's on his way to Damascus to carry on this work. Look at Acts 9 and verse 28 now. Just in the space of these few verses, look what happens. Acts 9, verse 28. Who has it?
So when he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out.
I may not have given enough of the verse. 29.
Boldly, in the name of the Lord Jesus, disputed against the heathens, but they attempted to kill him.
All right, now look at this. The guy who went out to all the way to Damascus to tie people up, men and women, bring them back and make them stand justice, make them blaspheme or whatever he can do. Now then, is disputing and proving that this Jesus is the Christ. What makes that kind of turnaround? Now, there's so much in Acts about this because he tells his story at least twice, and it's told in Acts 9 the first time. So we could go into more detail about it. But look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8 now. We read 7 a moment ago, but verse 8 now. What does it say?
And last of all, he was seen also of me, by one born out of 2 times.
All right, and he was seen last of all by me, and by being born out of new time, he meant I wasn't with him in his ministry and all of that, but he was seen by me. And the point being that if he was seen by Paul after his resurrection, what does that mean? It means he's alive. He's been raised up, and that explains the change in these two men. When I was a senior in college, in the undergraduate part of college, in one of the courses I had, my professor had his PhD from Hebrew Union College in Cincinnati, and one of the local rabbi. Reformed rabbi in the city of Lubbock, Texas, was his fellow classmate. And it was a class in the Hebrew prophets. And the professor invited the rabbi to come and speak to us on some topic one day. And I never will forget that after, I don't remember what in the world he talked about, but I do remember that after his presentation, he opened it up for questions. And one of our more adventurous classmates, and maybe less respectful than he should have been, raised his hand and said, "Sir, how do you explain Saul of Tarsus?" There was a moment of silence, and the fellow said, "It's a long story." And that was his entire answer. It's a long story. How do you explain this? That a man would be that urgent against this and then ends up going through all the things he does to take the gospel everywhere. Russ?
Well,
in Acts 26, when Paul is before Agrippa, he is using his calling of going to murder as evidence.
Yes, he is, and just like we are here. And that's an important observation. It's a good way to say it, Tom.
And the importance in your discussion about circumstantial evidence is go from the point of Saul's conversion to these texts where he begins to teach. There is circumstantial evidence rather than him just saying, bright light appears and I'm fine for a few days.
Yeah, yeah.
There's some evidence there that indicates something happened to make that change.
He uses, like Russ said, what he was before, what he is now, to show how much he believes in this fact. All right. Anybody else before I move on to the second point? All right. Real quickly, and this one is one that needs a lot more attention, but very powerful sort of evidence that I'm not sure Christians take in enough here is the changes and cherished, very much cherished social structures among the Jews, and I could say socio-religious structures among the Jews, and you'd see the point that I'm getting at here. I want you just to remember for a moment, this is the kind of evidence I'm getting at. Remember when the Lord wanted Peter to leave Caesarea, no, to leave Joppa and to go to Caesarea and enter into the house of a man who was a Gentile. What did the Lord have to do to convince Peter? Did he have to say, hey, Peter, there's a fellow over here at Caesarea who's a Gentile, but he wants to know the gospel. You go over and tell him. Was that? All right, send him a vision of what, you remember?
Unclean animal.
All right, this sheep descending from heaven with all of these unclean foods on it and so forth, and Peter objected, didn't he? How many times did the Lord have to do that? And what was the lesson the Lord was trying to teach him? Call no man unclean or common that I've made clean. So, the Lord, look how hard it was to convince Peter that it was all right to go there and go into the house of a Gentile. Now, what happened back in Jerusalem when people found out he'd done it? Acts 11. All right, they called him on the carpet. He had to explain himself. That was a big thing, you see. It was a huge change in the social practices of the people in those days. Look at Acts 21 and verse 21 as an example of this same kind of a problem in the life of Paul. Acts 21, verse 21. I believe I wrote it down right. Who has it? All right, now let me fill in a little bit, David. This is James. Paul has come to Jerusalem where there is danger. This is James, the Lord's brother, talking to him about the situation that exists there now that's dangerous to him. And here's his explanation.
But they have been informed that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise
All right, so why are the people in Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders there, so stirred up against Paul now? All right, because of the changes that we're talking about here, they accuse him of being against the temple, he wasn't really, but of telling people that they were to forsake Moses' law. All he told them is that if you're a Gentile, you don't have to do these things. But that was enough to so strongly upset the people that it was dangerous. Paul's life was in danger because of it. I'm just making the point that the Jews, especially during the period of the exile, the Babylonian captivity, and during the period of the intertestamental period, their devotion to the law and to the traditions of the elders and so forth, what the rabbi said, that's what enabled them to preserve their national identity. It was crucial to them. And they wouldn't forsake it for anything. But now, for some reason, in the 30 years following the crucifixion of Jesus, they were willing to see some things change dramatically. And I noticed in Lee Strobel's book, I think The Case for Christ, I believe is the one I'm talking about, he says there are five ways in which huge changes happened in the lives of the people during this period of time, that is, people who believed in God, that were important. And here's what they are. First off, the sacrifices. All right, now, how often did the sacrifices, according to the law, were the sacrifices offered under the law of Moses? All right, the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, the atoning sacrifice one day a year. But remember, every morning and evening,
daily ones,
they had special ones, they had free will offerings, all kinds of things that could go on. Why would that change? All right, if one sacrifice had been offered for sin forever, but what would make you believe that? You have to believe that sacrifice then is raised up again, and you're taught this. This is what this meant. And then the next change, keeping Moses' laws or requiring Moses' laws to be kept. By Moses' law, we mean God's law given through Moses, of course. That changes. Acts 15 shows the only things that were required with that. Very importantly, the Sabbath. Paul will still go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day to teach, but he will write in Colossians, for example, not to let anybody judge them with respect to Sabbaths and new moons and that kind of thing, Colossians chapter 2. There are certain, I'm going to put this up here, this will be misunderstood if we're not careful, but their form, the Jewish form of monotheism being the idea that there's one God, how do we get a different view of that, or fuller view of it, in the New Testament?
Are you talking about Trinity?
Yes, I'm talking about the fact that there is God, the Father, and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, also divine, and that the Holy Spirit is at work, also a divine being. You'll see that in so many cases in the New Testament. And then, very importantly, their picture of the Messiah changes. As late as Acts chapter 1, what's their picture of the Messiah? Pardon? An earthly king who's going to restore the kingdom to Israel and rule on the earth as a conqueror or a physical or a worldly conqueror. How does that change during this period of time? All right, that he's exalted to the right hand of God, Acts chapter 2, where he is both Lord and Christ. Now how do you, those are all extremely significant changes. How do you explain how those things change so quickly? Well, in the book of Acts, it's always God raised him up. And I wrote down, you can, Acts 2, 24, 32, 33, don't look these up, we're going to have time, 3, 15, 4, 10, 5, 30, and 31, 10, 40, 13, 30, 33, 34, 37, I'll give you the verses if you want them. I just want you to see how regularly this is the argument in the book of Acts. All right, now number three, which I now have 5 minutes to do, that's something. But you need to see them together. Number three is the what we'll call the sudden appearances of Christian practices. All right. Now, how long after the death and the resurrection of Jesus was it when the gospel is first preached and the church is established?
50 days.
50 days, that's right. The day of Pentecost in Acts 2 is 50 days after the crucifixion and then the resurrection of Jesus. All right. By the time that 50th day is over, what has happened?
3,000 souls.
All right. It's been preached that that man who had been put to death is actually Lord and Christ. And 3,000 of the people, many of whom had been involved in crucifying him, have now been baptized into his name and added to the church, and they've begun to observe the Lord's Supper in memory of him. On which day of the week? On the first day of the week. Now, how do you explain that? We need to go into more, but I saw some of the people leaving back there. Their teacher must have let them go early. How do you explain that? I mean, here, baptism, where's that come from? In the name of Christ, to be raised up to walk in newness of life. Where's that come from? How do you explain it? And then added to people who believe that they've been saved, forgiven of their sins through Christ. How do you explain that? And then they begin to eat the bread and drink the cup in declaration of their belief in Him. Russ?
You don't think it was a painful process
for Galatians? That's right. Okay. Galatians sheds a lot of light on just how painstaking a struggle this is. The first day of the week, why would that matter to these people?
It's the opposite of what they've been doing.
All right. All right. It's not the last day when they rested, but the first day when Jesus was raised up. That's the day when he's raised up. So, my point is, all this happens, starts happening within 50 days of when the man was killed. And then there are practices that you find consistently throughout the rest of the New Testament age. Of course, we're still trying to do the same things now. How do you explain that? Okay, Tom?
I don't know this is exactly where you're going, but maybe it may be something. I'm working on my graduate work in organizational leadership. Academically, leadership is defined as being in a position of influence to convince others to follow toward a common mission. And I go back to your circumstantial evidence of the people that God chose not to have authority, but to have influence. James, the disciples, Paul, and those sort of people that were able to convince others by their actions as to how to follow.
That
said it very well.
No, that's where I'm headed. The only difference is how much influence would you be likely to have if you started telling people that a guy they had seen put to death on the cross had been raised up and was the Lord. Unless it happened.
Don't you think the Holy Spirit had a lot to do?
Of course I do, yes. But where did the Holy Spirit come from if the Lord didn't send it? Didn't send him. Acts 2, that's what they... He has shed forth this which you now see and hear, it says. And that would become a powerful part of circumstantial evidence as well. But anyway, there's where we're headed today with this. The turnaround of the skeptics, the changes in Jewish social structures, and the sudden appearances of Christian practices. If you put all of those things together and try to explain them in the period of time we're talking about, that's pretty strong pretty strong evidence that something happened, and that something is said to have been the resurrection of Jesus. All right, we all three. Thank you for being with us today.